All right. The book of Joshua. We are entering into a large portion of the dividing of the land. We have spent time, looking at Israel's journey of faith into the promised land. And we've been considering the ups and downs of all that. And as they've gone through, we've seen the conquest of the land and the deliverance of God and the obedience of Israel through all that. And we have spent the last couple of weeks discussing from that the lessons we can learn from them trusting in God and then turning away and then looking specifically at the lessons from the conquest itself. And so we spent 2 weeks looking at the southern conquest. Last week we looked at the northern conquest. And we saw everything that was going on at that point. Today we begin to transition into this kind of after the conquest time. There's the dividing of the land. But it's interesting that as we look into this in chapter 13, that we begin to start off in chapter 13 with this statement. Now Joshua was old, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Joshua 13. We're going to be looking at 13 to 21 for the next 3 weeks as we go through this, and so we'll be looking at it in parts. But in Joshua 13, verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and Yahweh said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to possess.'" Over in chapter 23, if you want to keep your finger there, turn to 23. The same thing is stated again about Joshua in chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came to pass, a long time after Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, 'I am old and advanced in age.'" And now drop back to chapter 24. To verse 29. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old." Okay, so let's go back to chapter 13 now. Let me put 24 up there. So, Joshua takes the children of Israel into the land, and we see this conquest going on. And though it took us just 3 weeks to accomplish all that, clearly that conquest took a lot longer time than what we read. We are told, and we talked about this in the beginning of the book of Joshua, trying to figure out how old Joshua might have been when he goes into the land. But Joshua's probably, at the most, about 60 years old when they enter into the land. Does anybody know? He may be slightly older than that. But does anybody remember how we get that? How we get to the fact that he's probably in that 60 to 70 year range? Everybody over the age of 20 died, but he was what? One of the two faithful witnesses. So it doesn't really apply. So it doesn't apply to him. But we're told that he was a young man. Okay, the term is used to him as that when he served Moses as Moses' aide, he was a young man. The Hebrew word there for young man literally means a young man, someone who was in his younger 20s or even in his teens, okay? And so Joshua wasn't an old man when he was leading the army while they were in the wilderness. It's really an interesting thing. He was probably in his 20s, but God chose him specifically during that whole time because he was preparing him. So let's assume that he was 20, okay? So he could be somewhere between 15 and 30, but more than likely he was probably not in his teenage years. He's probably in his middle 20s or something like that. But if he's 20, they spend 40 years in the wilderness. How old is he when they go into the promised land? He's 60. So he's somewhere between 60 and 70 years old when they go in and when they begin these wars. Okay, so he dies when he's 110. Okay, and so now we've got to figure out how long this all took. Right? Because we're told here in chapter 13 that God says to him what? "You're old and advanced in age." But at the end of his life, when he's getting ready to give the final challenge to Israel, we're told that he's what? Old and advanced in age. And then in chapter 24, we're told he's 110. So, more than likely then, all that we have just accomplished in the last 3 weeks probably took about what? 30 years. Make sense? Okay? There's a lot that's going in on all this, okay? Now, this is powerful to me. This is just an aside. It's really not part of the message. But maybe it's less time than that. Maybe it didn't take 30 years. Maybe it only took 5 to 15 years, okay? And then there was a lot of other assorted administrative things that were going on that not necessarily is written about in Joshua. However you want to look at it. The troops were gone from their families that long. As long as the conquest was lasting in the north, they were gone. So they went to the south, and they pursued the five kings. We think of that all happening because the sun stood still and the moon stood still, that it all happened in what? One day. But it didn't. The initial battle happened in 1 day or 2 days. But the reality is then they continued on, and they went to Eglon, and they went to Jarmuth, and they went to all these other cities, and Lachish, and they did the battles there, that there were probably weeks of war going on. And then they went back to Gilgal, to their families. And then they heard that the kings of the north were gathering together, and they marched off to do battle against the kings of the north. And so from there then, they were doing what? A lot of war, okay? And so we had years of war going on. And so now we're at this point now, after so many years, potentially 30, 40 years, that they're getting ready to divide the land, okay? And so that's where we want to come into today, with this division of the land. And so in the dividing of land, the first part that we want to look at here as they come into this is what God's going to give them as their command and their task, okay? And so I want to continue on in chapter 13, verse 2. It says, "This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihar, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites in Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorites. The land of the Gibeonites and all of Lebanon toward the sunrise, from El Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as Brook Misrephath, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from them. I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with the other half-tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites, received their inheritance, which Moses had given to them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given them." So, we're told, going into this, that God then comes to Joshua and says, look, there's still this land that still needs to be conquered, right? But you got to have to divide the land as well. And look what he says to them in verse 6, the first thing in the Lord's command. Well, actually, I'll come back to that one because we're going to start with the Lord's command here in verse 7. He says, at the end of verse 6, I'm sorry, it is verse 6. He tells them to take the land and to divide it by what? By lot. Okay, now he's not talking about Abraham's nephew, you know. He's talking about what? What's a lot? Like rolling dice. Rolling dice. Okay, potentially he has the men go out, and we're not going to read all that portion, you can read that, but they have the men go out and they survey the land, okay, and they're going to draw these maps. And so potentially they go out and they make these portions and they write it on a piece of paper or on a papyri or whatever, and they stick it in a hat or in a basket or whatever, and then the leaders of the tribes are going to come do what? They're going to draw their lot. And we don't have time right now to do all this, but it's very interesting. I'd love to challenge you to do this, is to take some time to go and look at the lot that they drew and go back to Genesis 48, where Jacob gives the declaration to his sons of what's going to transpire and see them in the future. And you're going to find out that Zebulun gets the land that he prophesies that they will receive. Issachar gets the land that he prophesies that they will get. I think it's really cool that, you know, God is going to do these things by what? Chance. You know, a lot of times we talk about chance and circumstances. Chance and circumstances. Boy, what a stroke of luck you had today. You know, what an amazing thing. And I understand there's a concept of chance. Okay, I believe, you know, my math background and statistics and all that kind of stuff, I understand chance and all that kind of stuff. But I also stand sovereignty. Does that make sense? And sovereignty, at all times, what? Trumps chance. That's exactly right. Okay? Now, if God wants to leave something to what we consider in our earthly frames as pure chance, that's his what? Sovereign right to do that. Okay? But if God wants to work within the concept of chance, drawing something out of the hat, rolling the dice, he has every right to what? To do so. I think it's amazing how many times the Bible talks about things being settled by lot, by rolling the dice, if you would. The book of Proverbs says that the casting of lots does what? It settles the matter. It keeps, I hate when my brain walks away. Strong men silent. Anyways, it prevents fights, okay? And so you put the things in the hat and we draw it. I remember when we had the extra piano at the church and we asked who all wanted it and what we were going to do. There's only one that wound up wanting it and they got it. But if there were multiple people, what we decided what we were going to do is we were going to trust the Lord and we were going to take everybody's name and we're going to put it on a piece of paper. We're going to put it in the offering basket. We're going to pray to God. And then we're going to ask somebody who is totally independent to draw a name out. And we're going to trust that God what? Would sovereignly see over who we wanted to have that piano. And those who didn't get the piano would have to deal with God on any of the gripes that they may have on it. And now that sounds silly, and I'm not saying I want to run my life or I want you to run your life on a set of dice or on a basket. But you know what? There's a place for trusting God. For trusting God with the results. I've shared it in the past, and I could be totally wrong in this, so this is a Bobism, okay? But I think that Paul was the new 12th apostle. I don't think Matthias was. Because I think in Acts 1, when they chose the new apostle, they didn't give God the third option. They asked God to let it be known who he wanted to be the apostle, whether it was going to be Barsabbas or whether it was going to be Matthias. Well, what was the third option? Nobody else. None of the above. Make sense? So if I'm rolling dice, I'd have said 1 and 4 is Barsabbas, 2 and 5 is Matthias, but 3 and 6, God says what? Neither one. I want somebody else. And so if you're going to cast a lot, cast a lot. But what did they do? They probably casted their votes as their lot. How many times we cast lots, really, think about it. It's happening when we elect a president and stuff like that. We cast our lots in the sense that we cast votes, and we don't know what's going to happen in that. So in the end, we find out how many votes people got. So I think they casted their lots, and they came up with Matthias, and he became that. I think that if you're going to do something, and you're trusting in God to make the decision for you, that you always have to give God the prerogative of saying you're wrong with your options. Does that make sense? And so with looking for property over the years, there were different pieces of ground that we looked at. I've talked about this different times. But there was one piece of property over off of Old Wheeler Road. Anyways, I thought that was the property. I was dead set on it. I thought, I mean, this was the perfect piece. And God said no through the vote. I mean, I had a challenge. I mean, I really had to deal with that one, you know. I mean, I wasn't angry. But I thought, man, this was perfect. I thought this was going to be it. But God said no. And our vote was yes or no, God. And God said no. And now I look back after having this property, and I understand that what? God had something so much better. So much better. And it's an amazing thing. So I want to challenge you in this, that God said, divided by lot. And there's a lot of verses there on your sermon note sheet. You can look at those and see how they did it by lot and how they were put it out there. But to trust God, that in my mind, that when I look at this doesn't mean that I don't trust God and I'm just going to start shooting dice. This means that if I'm at a point where I don't know one way or the other, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to fully, wholly rely upon God, and I'm going to say, God, I don't know which way this goes. And yes, I've done that with a pair of dice before. I haven't got a clue, God, which way I'm going to go in this one. You know, so evens is this, odds is that, and I'm trusting you at this moment. And it's hard, you know, because you want to what? Second guess yourself. I'm sure that there's some of these tribes, and we're going to see this in a moment, who are going to be second guessing the vision of the by lot, right? Because they came up in their mind with what? The bad stuff, okay? But God still is sovereign. And so he chose to tell them to divide it by lot because he knew that he would sovereignly over. He also told them to divide it as a what? As an inheritance. Now, this is huge. From the perspective of that, this was going to be that tribe's land. And it was supposed to be only that tribe's land. So even the daughters of Zelophehad, if you remember that, okay, who were they were of the tribe of Manasseh. Remember the five daughters of Zelophehad? Okay? They had no father. The father had died. They had no brother, so there was nobody who was going to get their father's inheritance. And so they had appealed to Moses when they were out in the wilderness that they would be able to have an inheritance as well. And so Moses had declared, from talking to God, that they would receive the inheritance as well. But they were going to be limited to do what? To be married within the clan, within the tribe. They had to marry within the tribe of Manasseh so that it stayed within the tribe. And so it was going to be their inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? It's something that is what? You receive it when the other dies, but it's passed on within the what? Family more than, you know, I know that we do inheritances where people give things away to others. But as a whole, the idea is that it's things that are passed down to the next generation within the family. This is exciting to me from the perspective that we are talking about promised land here, and it's an inheritance. And in, we are told in the New Testament that that we have a what? An inheritance that is incorruptible. It does not fade away. It's the promised land. The inheritance is not here on the earth. Now, salvation is cool, but our ultimate inheritance is what? Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. To dwell in the presence of God forever. On the earth, we look as inheritance as what? Physical. Physical. How much money am I going to get when my dad dies? Is it going to be enough to get me out of debt? Is it going to be enough to buy me a new toy? Is it going to be enough to put the kids through college? Da 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 da. That sounds an awful lot like the prodigal son, doesn't it? Dad, I wish you were dead. It's really what he told him. I want my what? I want my inheritance now. And sometimes I feel like we treat God that way. We want our inheritance now. But we're not talking about the presence of God. We're not talking about the relationship with God. We're not talking about a closeness with God. What are we talking about? I want a bigger part of the world. We think, sometimes thinking physically, that that's part of the inheritance. We start to think like Jews. And not picking on the Jews, but the Jewish people back at the time had such a physical and fleshly mindset. But the reality is our inheritance that does not fade away is what? It's heavenly, it's spiritual, it's eternal. And I've got to set my mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And so, these Israelites, God says to divide out the land, okay? To give them divide it by lot and divide it as an inheritance, something they were going to keep forever. But God gives them, at the same time there in verse 6, a promise. And this is where we're going to go a little bit with this, just a little bit here. This promise that he says to them, he says, in all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as Brook Misrephoth, in all the Sidonians, them I will what? I will drive out from before the children of Israel. God makes a promise to them. He says, I will drive out the people. Turn back to chapter 21, okay, toward the end of this section from 13 to 21 where there's the division of the land. And in chapter 21, look at verse 43. So Yahweh gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Yahweh gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. Yahweh delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, this is important because we're going to talk about the middle of the story in just a moment. Okay? And what I need to understand is that God said, I will do this. And His word is what? His word is true. His word is sure. Okay? And at the end of the account, we read that God what? He did it. Okay? He did what He said He would do. Okay? Now, this is something that's powerful because we're going to see in a moment, not always, though, does man do what he was supposed to do. Okay? God will always do what He says He will do. Do you believe that? That's a struggle. Because we say yes, but many times we what? Yeah, we want to act like it's no. That God's holding out on me. God's not doing what He said to do. But God will always do what He's promised to do. So I know that I shouldn't let my heart be troubled. I shouldn't have any anxiety at all. Because I know that just as Jesus has left, He's going to what? He's going to come again. And when He comes again, I can be sure whether He's coming again just for me individually or whether He's coming again in the clouds for everybody, I can be sure what? That He has a place prepared for me. Yeah? If I don't think it's really going to happen, if I start to question and I doubt my salvation and I start to question what's going to happen on the other side. Now, I get willy-willy with the unknown of what's going to happen between here and there, okay? I've never been through the process of death before. I don't know if you have, but I've never been through that process. And so I hate the unknown side of things, okay? But one thing I do know is on the other side of it, Christ is already preparing someplace for me. Whether it's a room in God's house or whether it's a mansion on a mountain someplace over there, you know, I think it's going to be more the room in the Father's house. But whatever it is, I know that I am going to be able to be in the house of the Lord forever, even though my mind can't wrap around what forever is. Make sense? I can't comprehend. What is forever? What does forever look like? I don't know. But I know that I will be there. Does that make sense? Why do I know that? Because God said so. Does that make sense? And so God's promises are sure. Not just the ones I want, but even the other promises. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. That doesn't just go for people who aren't saved. But sin brings death. Sin brings a division between me and God in our relationship. That doesn't mean I lose my salvation, but it means that I lose my fellowship. But sometimes we act like what? That one doesn't apply. But is it a promise of God? It is a promise of God. God's word is sure. God's word is true. It will always stand. Regardless, again, of what man may do, God's word is sure. Now, this was Israel's task. Israel's task was to take the land and to divide it. God promised that He would do it for them. I will drive them out before the children of Israel. But now we run into Israel's failure. And this is really where we want to look a little bit here. Look at chapter 13. Okay, right after we're told about this division, drop down to verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites. Stop for a moment. Go back up to verse 2. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that of the Geshurites. Drop down to verse 6, halfway through the verse. And them I will what? Drive out from before the children of Israel. Go back to 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. God gave them the land. God gave them a promise. All they needed to do was what? Obey. All they needed to do was go do it. We'll talk about that in a moment. They chose not to. Turn to chapter 15, verse 63. This is talking about the breaking down of the land that was being given to Judah. And we read in the midst of this, verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Turn down to chapter 16, verse 10, talking about the Ephraimites. In the Manassehites. And it says, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. Talking about Issachar and Asher. It says, verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were what? Determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. I want to look at, real quickly, reasons for Israel's failures. What would you say is the first reason that Israel failed? Well, determination is right, but I would say it's because of the determination of the inhabitants of the land. The people in the land, what? They didn't want to go. Yeah. The inhabitants of the land just didn't want to leave. Russia comes over to the United States and decides they want our land. And so you all say what? Okay, fine. You can have it. All right. Everybody pack up. Let's go. We're moving to Mexico or wherever because Russia wants our land. What's going to happen? We're going to say what? This is our land. You can have this land, what? Over my dead body, right? And so they were determined. It was their decision. The Hebrew word there talks about the will, okay? It was their will, their desire to stay in the land. They had no desire to die. You know, they weren't just going to lay down and say, oh, we're supposed to die and you're supposed to take the land. Great, okay, well, we can do that. No problem. We'll put that on the docket and handle that the next town meeting. It didn't happen that way. So they decided that they wanted to stay in the land. They were determined. What about the Israelites? They were apathetic. Apathetic. They had no desire to go to the battle. We're there in chapter 17, okay? And we saw verse 12 and 13, right, where it says, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those lands, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, right? So they still didn't, what, drive them out. They just, what, put them to forced labor, right? But did not utterly drive them out. Verse 14, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people? Stop for a moment. The children of Joseph said, we only got one lot. Who are the children of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim, right? How many lots did they get? They got at least two. Okay, technically you'd say they got three. Because half of the tribe of Manasseh stayed over on the east side, half of it was on the west side, right? And you got Ephraim also on the west side. So you've got half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side, half of the tribe of Manasseh on the west side, and then you've got Ephraim on the west side. Okay? So they didn't just get one. They're stretching what? They're stretching the truth a little bit here, right? Okay? And so they spoke, said, and Joshua says, you know, he doesn't get into let me finish it out. He says, because it says, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people? We're a great people, inasmuch as Yahweh has blessed us until now. I mean, isn't this great? Okay? So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, I love it, he uses words, we're such a great people, we should have more. Well, he says, well, okay, if you're such a great people, then go up to the forest country and do what? Clear a place for yourself. There in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. In other words, if you're such a great people, you've got all this space. You're just what? You're wimping out. You're wimping out. You're not willing to go to war. You're not willing to go clear the land and fight the battles that need to be fought for that land to be yours. You want the land that is already conquered, and you don't have to do anything with other than bring in your refrigerator and stove and claim it as yours. He says, if you're such a great people, then go up, clear out the land, take out the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are yours. Verse 16, but the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have what? Chariots of iron. Both those who are in Beth-Shean, in the towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. Now, wait a second. What was the message last week on? The northern conquest, right? Well, yeah, but it was on the northern conquest, okay? And it's when they fought Jabin, the king of Hazor, and all the northern kings who were with him. And we're told that they were like the sands on the seashore, right? And what did that army have? A bunch of iron chariots and a bunch of horses. And God told them when they went to the battle, what did he want them to do? Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. What's the point? You don't need them. You don't need them. You already defeated them. Why do you need the things that couldn't deliver them? What was what's the problem with these children of Israel? They doubted God would work on their behalf. That's exactly right. There was a spiritual apathy that was overwhelming them. Again, they had physical eyes. They were looking at things physically. They had seen the deliverance of God numerous times. I mean, they were part of the war. They were part of the army. They saw everything happen. And now they get to this point where they got to do it on their own, not just necessarily follow Joshua, but somebody has to stand at the forefront, and he's got to take the lead, and they got to move forward. And what happens? They're reluctant to move. Nobody steps forward to become the leader, to prod the tribes to where they're supposed to go. There's this apathy that begins to happen that goes on. Verse 18, but the mountain country shall be yours. Or verse 17, Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours, although it is wooded. You shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are what? Strong. Joshua says, look, God made you a promise. What was the promise? I will drive them out before you. I will drive them out. But again, like everything else we saw, God's going to win the victory, but what do the children of Israel have to do? They got to go. But they came to the point where they weren't willing to go. They weren't willing to go. They became soft and lazy. And so we read here that Joshua says to them, you're not going to have just one lot. What's he saying to them? You have more. You're just not willing to what? Go do it. You're not willing to claim it. I've got two analogies that I want to bring out of this. Analogies to their failure that I think are at least for Bob. Again, you got to understand that many times as I'm going through it, you're getting the things that God is just hitting on me with, okay? And you just kind of get to glean some of that. But the analogies to their failures, first of all, is the eradication of sin. The eradication of sin. That we're told in Romans chapter 6, that we are the slaves to the one, what? To the ones that we obey. Whether it's of sin leading unto death or of obedience leading unto righteousness. Okay? But we are slaves to the one that we obey. But we are told that in a sense we make the what? We make the decision of who we're going to become enslaved to. God has promised you, if you know him as your Savior, total deliverance from Egypt and from sin. Yes? And he has promised, given me the what? The promised land. Now, I understand my ultimate promised land is where? It's in heaven, okay? But there is that concept of the promised land even here on earth. And that is, I have what? A relationship with him. And so I'm not waiting to have eternal life. I already have eternal life. Does that make sense? And so I can be in the presence of God even now, yes? Peter says in his epistle, he challenges the believers to be holy Even as what? Even as Yahweh is holy. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, even being conformable unto death. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but this one thing I do, what? Forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. I think that is perfection. I think it's Christ-likeness. That's what he's pursuing. That's what he's pressing toward. God tells us through Paul in Romans chapter 8 that his purpose for us is to be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. Now, could God take Bob and when I get saved, just totally transform me so that I am totally Christ-like and never, ever tempted or going to be fallen to temptation? Could that happen? It could happen. Does he do it that way? He doesn't do it that way. Now, I can tell you that when I got saved, soon after I got saved, Marsh and I, we smoked and we drank and all that kind of stuff. And I realized that it was wrong. And I cried out to God and said, God, this is your nasty habit. Take it away. And he took smoking and drinking away from me like that. I mean, just, I know some of you may struggle with some of that, and he hasn't done it for you, but he did that for me. Okay, those two things just went gone. But there were other areas that I struggled that I've asked God to take care of. And he's basically told me, that's your mountain. Those are your parasites, your Geshurites, that you have to go by faith to eradicate. But his promise to me is what? He will help me remove them. I just have to be willing. And isn't that where the struggle really actually comes down to it? How determined am I that sin would be eradicated from my life? Is my determination to eradicate sin in my life, to be a true, full-hearted slave of Christ, more determined than the old man's desire to be shown in my life is? Does that make sense? In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I find that there's a what? There's a war within me. There's a war that's going to go on. And so he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, what? Through Jesus Christ. The point is, the victory is what? It's there. It's ready. It's at there. The difference is my determination to make it happen. And I like, when I meet with people, it's easy because it's easier to see yours problems than my problems, right? At least I don't want to admit my problems. And so in counseling people, sometimes I just want to bang my head against the wall because it's so clear. You just got to make this decision, and guess what? All your problems are going to go away. And people see the problems, and they say, oh, yeah, I want rid of that. But there's the what? There's the desire to hang on. There was a great illustration I heard many, many years ago, back in, it was probably 92. It was when we were in St. Louis, right? We were in St. Louis in 92. Pastor at the church we attended during Desert Storm duty. I had rough Desert Storm duty. You know, I didn't have to go to the desert. I just went off a stock pond. And I was a computer guy. But while I was there, the pastor preached a message on the prodigal son. And he said, I want to indulge this just a little bit more. I want to go a little bit past this. And so understand that, you know, I got it. And he said, when that prodigal son went back to his father, he wasn't sure what? That he would be accepted. But he has nothing. I mean, he's spent all of his inheritance to the point that he's eating what now? He's eating hog slop, which for a Jew was spoke volumes to the people that are listening, right? I mean, he is at the bottom of his barrel, okay? He's eating hog slop. He says, so I want to indulge just, since he doesn't know, he says, picture that this guy looks around and he says, what am I going to do if my dad doesn't accept me? And he grabs a bucket and he dips it into the slop and he takes it with him just so he has something to fall back on, right? But he gets there and who comes running out? But his father with open arms and everything. And what's he going to do? He's got this bucket of slop now. So he tucks it into his robe, you know, so that dad doesn't see it. And, you know, he gets the big hug and he's kind of holding on to the bucket. Oh, dad, glad to see you. This is great, you know. And dad says, come on in. We're going to kill the fatted calf and everything and da-da-da-da-da. And he sweeps him into the house and gives him back his room. And he's got this bucket of slop. What's he going to do with it? So he hides it in the closet, right? And what happens when mom and dad, I'm talking to kids, you know, mom and dad comes in and you catch you with the candy or whatever else you weren't supposed to have and da-da-da-da-da, and you do what? You tuck it under your legs, you try to hide it, right? You're going to put it someplace. I'm picking on the kids because you adults know it applies to us so much more so, right? And so we want to hide these things, right? And so you slide it into the closet so nobody's going to see it. Well, every day when he went to get his new set of clothes out, he sees what? He sees the slop. And he thinks, I got to get rid of that. I mean, that's just awful. I mean, because now he's eating what? He's eating all the food and everything. But, you know, over time, he begins to what? He begins to forget. And all he starts to think about is the fun that he had out there. And one day he decides to do what? Dip his finger into the slop. And just to remember, what did that taste like again? And we tend to do that. Instead of eradicating the sin, getting rid of the sin, mortifying the flesh is what the Bible calls it. Rather than mortifying the flesh, we tend to let it what? Just kind of hang on out there. The struggle I think we have is that we're willing to accept a reformation rather than a transformation. A reformation is just, I don't like how this is affecting me, and so I want to reform me. The transformation says, I don't like me, and I want to become a whole new person. Does that make sense? And God has called us to become what? Transformed in the renewing of our mind, not reformed. We're not to be reformed, we're to be transformed. To totally changed within our whole self. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also what? In Christ Jesus. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, when Christ came into your heart, has all things become new to you? Is that your desire? Is it totally be transformed to the image of Christ? That's God's desire for you. And if your desire, if your will, if your determination is any less than that, then it's not according to God's will. I've had people in the past who came to me and said, Pastor, I'm struggling with sin. And my response is, I've shared this before, praise God. Huh? I'm glad you're struggling against it. There's too many Christians that are what? They're fighting. They're enjoying it. They're relishing in it. Fight against it. But just remember, there is no troublesome situation, no temptation, no troublesome situation, no tribulation that has overtaken you, but such is coming to man. But God will now not allow you, he will not allow you to be tempted, tried, troubled, beyond what you are able to bear. But will with that troublesome situation, that temptation, also make a way to what? Escape. So if that moment you don't feel like you can bear up to that temptation, what do you need to do? Flee. Flee. That's what Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he? Flee lusts. Flee them. You don't need to be a part of that. Get away. Guys, I won't go into detail. We talk about that in Canada a little bit, right? But the fact is, 98% of men or more, okay, struggle with lust of the flesh. Okay? This is straight out. And And it's out there, and it's all over the internet, okay? So I'm not ignorant, and I know you're not ignorant. And so I look out there, and I guarantee you that we have a whole lot of guys struggling with pornography in this congregation, okay? It's the way it is, okay? And I don't know who you are, and it doesn't really matter, okay? And wives, you need to understand, you know, and don't be vehement against your husbands on this thing. You need to pray for your husbands. If you're not praying for your husbands for their purity every day, you should be, okay? The world is out there to attack. But guys, don't stick a bucket in the closet. Don't leave a flea. Flee it. I got canine blue coat, whatever it's called. Is that what it's called? Anyways, one of those software on my computer. Why? To protect me. To protect me. I grew up in pornography. I know. I mean, I've been honest about all that. I know the potential temptations that are out there. Every guy ought to have something on their computer to prove the trustworthiness to their wives. Marcia can go on my computer, and she has the password. I don't have it. I mean, it's frustrating every once in a while that I can't go someplace that I want to go because canine decides that I can't go there. And so, but in the end, I'm glad because there are probably things that it protects me from that I probably didn't want to see, that I may have been totally ignorant. But it's there to protect me even if I'm going to have a what? A weak moment. Does that make sense? Now, I hope I never have that weak moment, but the idea is I want my wife to see what I'm doing too. You know, there's covenant eyes that are out there. And I want to challenge you guys to do this, okay? Ladies, you have your own struggles as well. Some of you struggle with the lust of the flesh. Many of you probably struggle with the lust of the eyes, the I want us. You know, you go to the mall and you lust after the things that you see that you didn't need before, but you needed it now because they said you needed it, okay? And so we need to understand what sin is, and we need to seek to eradicate it. Okay, I stepped on toes. I'm out of here. All right. The expansion of the kingdom. The expansion of the kingdom is the second analogy here. Again, the promised land is kind of like the kingdom of God there. You know, and as we go out there and we're seeking to expand the kingdom of God, what do we know about the world that's out there? Is it under the reign? Now, I understand the big S sovereignty thing, but stick with me theologically here. Whose reign is the world under? Satan. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? It's under Satan's reign. Now, I understand ultimately that it's God, okay? But as we go forth, we're told that the gates of hell will not prevail against the what? The church, right? So we're supposed to be expanding the church, expanding the kingdom, right? And as we go out there are going to be what? Gates that are going to be what? That are going to be trying to stop us. That we need to what? Destroy. We need to pulverize and we need to march through them. Do you think that Satan is going to be giving up those who are in his camp freely? Without a fight? No. That's kind of dumb. And so what should we expect that as we seek to go into the land, if you would, using the analogy, and take the land? We'd expect that there's going to be what? There's going to be a battle. There's going to be fights. There's going to be attacks. We have battles. We have attacks. I think we need to make sure that we understand that. That again, we're not fighting against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us to not lay up treasures on earth, but rather to lay up treasures where? In heaven, right? And then he goes on, and he talks about the things he says, and seek ye first the what? Kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is the primary blocker, at least here in America, and I think it's based upon Matthew 6, it's throughout time, what is the primary thing that Jesus says will be the thing that comes up against us as we seek to expand the kingdom of God? Materialism. Materialism. You can't serve God and mammon. Your focus is either going to be on the things of God or the things of the world. It cannot be on both. That's what he's telling you. You can't do it. You're going to serve one or the other. Make the decision. I'm not saying this to you. It's to me. Who are you going to serve? Are you serving the world? Do you want the things of the world? Are you yearning for the things of the world? Are you going to make all this money so you can buy the things of the world? Or is it about the kingdom of God? And so I shared yesterday morning with the men the power of faith in that trusting God to do that great task, that great thing that he has out there for us. And it's huge because the children of Israel had this great promise from God. He's going to give them all this land. And he's going to deliver it. He's going to give it to them. They just had to do what? Do what he asked them to do. But they didn't want to. They wanted to live a calm life. Thank you very much. If you could just burn down the forest for us and kill them all and we could just kind of go up and then take it over, that'd be a whole lot nicer. And I think to myself, how much is Bob like those guys? The fields are what? White unto harvest. Do you believe it? God said so. It's a promise. It's just what? Lacking laborers. Pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his field. All he's asked me to do is what? Think about it. First step. All he's asked me to do is what? Pray. Okay. Don't tell me yes or no. But here's the question. Are you praying daily for the Lord to send laborers into his harvest field? That's all he asked you to do. That's the first step. Most of us say are going to be no because we're more distracted by the things of the world and we're spending time focusing on the things of the world rather than the things of God. And so the very base level thing about even just praying for laborers to go in the field isn't even happening. But for some, there's not even wanting to pray because they know if they start praying, that what's going to happen? There's going to be conviction and a burden for the people of the world, and which means it's going to lead to what? Me going. And so therefore, I'm not sure if I want to focus on that right now, because if I start focusing on that, it may mean that I've got to go, and I like my place in the world. Thank you very much. But either way, it still comes back to what? Mammon. The things that money buys. Materialism. I'd rather have my materialism than the riches of God. I'd rather have the inheritance of the world than inheritance of God. God said, I want you to divide it out by lot, and I want you to divide it as an inheritance. So my question to Bob, as it is to you, is whose inheritance do you want more? Do you want the inheritance of the world, or do you want the inheritance of God? We like to think that what? We can have our cake and eat it too, that I can have both of those. I never see Jesus playing that game. It's pretty straightforward. You got to decide which side of the fence you're going on. Now, you can be on that kingdom side, and he gives you all these things to be used for his kingdom glory. But the question is, or the statement would be, then it would be used for his kingdom's glory. So, if you're standing on this side, and it's all about the kingdom of God, and you get these things, you understand you're just a steward and using for the kingdom's glory. But if you're over on this side, and you're getting all this monetary wealth, whose benefits it for? It's for mine. Make sense? So you have to ask those questions. So in the end, turn it back on. In the end, God's purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Is that your purpose? Is that your determined purpose and will in life is to be conformed to the image of Christ? Is it your goal 5 years from now? Where do you want to be? I'd like to be the president of the corporation. Wrong goal. I want to become more conformed to the image of Christ. I want to look more like Christ 5 years from now than I do today. Is there sin that you've allowed to remain in your life? And if there is, will you ask the Lord to help you eradicate it from your life? I mean, we're talking about eradicate, not just play with, not just reform, but to be transformed. God, this is sin. It needs to go. Help me do whatever it takes to eradicate it from my life. Is there a need to change the way you think? If you change the way you think, it'll help you change the way you act. So clearly, you need to change the way you think, potentially, about that sin. If that sin is there and you're harboring it, you need to understand it's an enemy and it needs to go. And God wants it eradicated. How committed to the expansion of God's kingdom are you? And finally, are you willing to begin sharing Christ with individuals that you meet? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God. You alone are the Most High. And Lord, you have given us such great promises. And you've asked us to walk by faith before you, in your power. And we know, Lord, that in that those battles that we fight, wrestling not against flesh and blood, that we've got to fight those battles in your power and your might, having on the whole armor of God, stitching them together with prayer. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to do that. I pray specifically for myself, Lord, in the same manner that I want to be pure before you, Lord, and I know that there is still so much dross, sin in my life that needs to be eradicated. So much of me that is still inhibiting the fullness of you from being displayed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me, that you would continue to expose those things and allow me the strength to trust you, to overcome them and to flee from them. And I pray that, Lord, for each one here, I pray for the men, that you would help them each to have a desire to love their wives like Christ loved the church, that they would be willing to sacrifice everything for that bride, and that we seek, Lord, to nurture them in your word and to cherish them, and that the wives, Lord, would desire to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. God, I pray that you would be magnified in each of our lives. I pray for the children, that you would help them to seek to obey and to honor their parents, and to set their lives before you, Lord, that they would be holy, that they would be the generation of Jacob that you would use to proclaim your name. And God, help us to be bold, help us to be courageous, to take your word into this community, into our neighborhoods, to those that we come in contact with who need to know the message of salvation. Help us not to be complacent and apathetic and lethargic and lackadaisical and sluggardish, but that we would become diligent and we would be profitable to the kingdom for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Hymn of the